Thank you for being here this morning. If you would, be with me this morning in the book of Psalms, the 25th Psalm. If you don't have it by memory by now, we're going to memorize our scripture for this morning. And the best way I know how to do that for me is to sing it. So we're going to go to Psalm 25 and learn our memory verse that we've been learning. Next week, we're going to move on to a new verse. And remember, we added a verse to this last week, so let's see how well we do. Psalm 25, verses 1, 2, and 3. And it goes like this. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed, let not my enemies triumph over me. Very good. I think most of you have it by memory now. That's a blessing. It's amazing. You'd be driving down the road, somebody cuts you off, start singing that verse. You're going to go witness to somebody, as I did a few weeks ago. I witnessed to my parents. I was singing that verse for 2 hours all the way to Wilmington to let me not be ashamed. I pray that you would this be a blessing to you. Hide God's word in your heart. Turn back with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Bear with me. I had a cold the first part of the week, so my voice is coming and going. 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll continue to look at the life of David, the early years, as we're looking at this student, this pupil that's in the classroom of a king. David has to understand some things that God is doing in his life. He has to understand that God has been preparing him. And the scripture has been preserved for us to understand, for help us understand, that God has been working behind the scenes in David's life to prepare him for such moments that are coming in the near future in his life. And we'll see one of those instances, or at least start talking about it today, in 1 Samuel 17. So read with me just a few verses here and we'll pray. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together as Shokoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokoth and Ezkai and Epizdeim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And verse 12 starts, Now David. Praise the Lord. Now David. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to truly focus on you and to focus on your word. Help us to take our eyes off of man, off of circumstances, off of things that are going on in the world around us, maybe things that are going on at home. Help us to leave everything at the door of the church this morning and come in and worship you this morning. Help us to focus on You and focus on the Word of God. Help me to hide behind the cross. Help me just to be a vessel that You're using this morning to teach us from the Word of God, that we might leave here knowing that it's been great to be in Your house. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 17 starts off with what we know as the battle of David and Goliath. Now, we're not going to get to the battle today. That's next week. Too many times we read 1 Samuel 17 and we just fly right through when we get to the latter part of the chapter and we're looking at the battle of David and Goliath. Many of us have heard that story numbers of times. Many of us probably have read this portion of Scripture or heard this portion of Scripture taught many times. But I'm going to take a different twist to it today. Not of my own interpretation, but what I think the Holy Spirit has led me to teach you this morning and how He has taught me this week. And is really talking about the oppressor, the Philistines, the oppressor, versus the omnipotent one, God Almighty. God is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And we have this nation of Philistines, that think they are the greatest thing ever. So let's just talk about them a little bit before we get into the life of David here. We're talking about the oppressed. The Philistines were oppressed people. They were a very oppressed people, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But they were an oppressed people that became an oppressor of the nation of Israel. But God always had a plan. He knew the Philistines would become an oppressor. He knew the Philistines were going to be thrown out of their own country. He knew that the Philistines were going to become a thorn in the side of Israel's side for a number of years. God had a plan. God had prepared such a person for this exact occasion. Amen. God always has a plan. He always has a person. But are we willing to accept that role? David was willing to accept it. Long before David was promoted from the sheep fields, as we've seen in the previous weeks, long before he was promoted from the sheep fields to the palace, even before David was born, during the days of his ancestors, another oppressed people group, the Philistines, were forced from their homeland. They took up residence in the southwest corner portion of Canaan that borders the Mediterranean Sea. You might even remember in the children of Israel were leaving Egypt. They could have crossed the Red Sea and gone right up the coast and entered into the Promised Land, but God would not allow them to do that. He allowed them to go in a southern route. Once they finally settled in the southwest portion of Canaan, they tried to become farmers. They tried to grow grain. They tried to settle down and live a life of farming. They couldn't hack it. They were an oppressor, and they wanted to be an oppressor. And so they became soon dissatisfied with this farming lifestyle and became oppressors themselves to the nation of Israel. So we see in verses 1 through 3, a conflict. Now the Philistines gathered together the armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Ezgai in Ephesdim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. We have a conflict here. This valley of Elah was a east-west running valley. And it was the easiest. It's not working. This valley of Elah was running from east to west. And so it was the easiest transportation to come into the Jordan or to Israel. And so this valley, we are at the most narrowest point in this valley, between two small hills. They say mountains, but they're really small hills in this area. And so as we see in the scripture, there's a definite place this battle is going to take place. So the Philistines say, oh, we're going to march right into the Promised Land, and we're going to finally defeat these Israelites. So So they marched from the west and to the east, coming into this valley of Elah. And they pitched their camps, and one army is on one hillside, and one army is on the other hillside. And in the valley between them is 300 yards, roughly three football fields. They can see each other from the distance. Let's back up and understand why these Philistines are trying to enter Israel. Why are they battling the nation of Israel? The Philistines were a sea people, most people believe, and they were most likely from the island of Crete. They were forced to leave their homeland by the oppression of Egypt's pharaoh, Ramses III. He was like really the last great pharaoh of Egypt in their heyday. So when they left Crete by oppression, by force, they finally arrived in the southwest corner of Canaan. Tried to farm, realized they were not satisfied with that, and they soon moved to the role of oppression. Throughout the years of ancient history of Israel, Philistine was there. The Philistine army was battling or taking property of the Israelites. Go back and look at the life of Isaac. When Isaac would dig a well, Philistines would come over and take the well. Isaac wouldn't do anything, he'd just go and dig another well. Philistines would come up, take that well. Look at the life of Samson, a judge of Israel, and how he had to battle the Philistines, and how he finally died at the hands of the Philistines and as he pulled the pillars down. The life of King Saul, he was constantly battling the Philistines during his reign as king. He actually dies at the hands of the Philistines in battle. And then we have the life of King David. And David ends this conflict. It is a conflict. As we come now to 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines are finally looking for one decisive victory over God's people. They're going to say, we've got the plan this time. We've got a champion. So they assemble themselves together here in this narrow point, 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem, 15 miles west of Bethlehem. They're really right in the heart of things in the land of Judah. They're at the most narrow point looking at each other. And in walks this champion in verse 4. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. So the battle is set. Everybody's ready to start warfare as normal. And the Philistine armies part, and out walks one man. In comes their secret weapon. He says, we're going to decide this one way. We're going to decide this with our champion and your champion, Israel. Let's look at Goliath, this champion. His height. Now, I know a cubit is disagreed upon on how big a cubit is, but it's basically measured from the tip of your elbow to the outstretched hand to the point of your finger. Now, it depends on who's measuring it and whose arm you're measuring with, but that's a cubit. And most people agree it's at least 17 inches, 17 and a half inches, 18 inches, somewhere in that range, okay? And then it says, and he was a span. 6 cubits and a span. A span is half a cubit. So if a cubit is 18 inches, a span is 9 inches. But you can also measure a span by the outstretched hand from point of thumb to point of your pinky finger. Now, again, depends on whose hand you're measuring. Some people's hands, you look at an NBA player and his hands are much bigger than mine. But most people believe it's somewhere between 8.5 inches to 9 inches. All right, so how tall is Goliath? Again, many people disagree on this because of the type of measurement. But he's at least 9 feet tall. If we can agree on that, he's at least 9 feet tall. I think he was probably closer to 9 foot 9 inches tall. But some people will say, that's okay. He's at least 9 feet tall. To me, that's still a pretty tall person. I'm just a little bit over 6 feet, so you can imagine 3 feet over me is Goliath. Now, David was a young lad still. He was nowhere near 6 foot tall, I don't think. So he's looking up at a giant. Let's look at some of Goliath's armor. The Bible says, and he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. The coat of mail, it slid over your head usually, and it went from your shoulders all the way over your knees, covered over your knees. And the brass was laid in such a way, this coat of mail, that it was like fish scales. They were sort of laid one on top of another, so it was very protective. And this 5,000 shekels of brass was, again, people disagree on what a shekel of brass weighed. It's roughly between 175 and 200 pounds. A grown man, that would be a way down. I couldn't carry that around. But Goliath's ready to fight in it. It also says that the weight of, in verse 6, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs. Anybody ever watch soccer and you see those soccer players with shin guards in their socks? Well, a greave of brass is sort of like a shin guard, except most people believe it covered the front and the back of the calf. Some people say, oh, it's also his boots. Okay, I'm not going to disagree with you. He had coverings from his knee down to his feet somehow. Greaves of brass. And then it goes on to say, a target of brass between his shoulders. I tell you, I spent so much time on that one word, target. When I think of a target, I'm thinking of a bullseye. What is a target of brass between his shoulders? And I finally found a book in my library that explained it. I had to go back to the Hebrew to find out what in the world is a target. And it's basically a secondary weapon he had between his shoulder blades, a javelin or a spear or a dart or something like that. He had a secondary weapon of brass between his shoulders. And then it goes on to say, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And I think of a weaver's beam, I'm thinking like these beams that we have in our ceiling. But that's not what a weaver's beam is. A weaver's beam is what a weaver will use when it holds the placement of its weaving. So it has thread, it separates the threads when the person is weaving. There's loops of cord wrapped around it. And it's a very heavy, thick piece of wood to hold this in place. It goes on to say, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. It's very interesting. That would be a great study of seeing his spearhead was iron, but everything else is brass. Iron's heavier and harder than brass. He had a weapon that was ready to hurt someone. It could be sharpened, very sharp. And it says he weighed 600 shekels of iron. 600 shekels of iron. It was basically 20 to 25 pounds. Just the tip of his spear is 20 to 25 pounds. So I've got to interject this here because I believe in the King James Version of the Bible is the preserved word of God for the English-speaking people of the world. I do not believe in the Revised Standard Version. I don't believe in the New King James. They're all perversions to me. Because many of them are based on a different text of the Hebrew and Greek. Whereas ours is based on the Septuagint and the Textus Receptus. We don't believe in oldest is best. I won't go into that discussion today. It's a very good study, but we won't go into that today. We believe in the majority rules. Everything that we have in our Bible, when people sat down, they said 99% of the time it says this word. And I could take you to Revelation where our Bible says an angel flew through the midst of the heavens and cried, holy, holy, holy. You go to one of the other versions of the Bible, it doesn't say angel. It says an eagle flew through the midst of the heaven. Eagle and angel to me is not the same word.
Amen.
Well, in my Bible, Goliath is 6 cubits and a span. And all those other versions of the Bible, it says he's 4 cubits. That means he's a little over 6 feet. That's not a giant to me. So the King James Version is my Bible.
Amen.
I pray it's your Bible. If you have questions about that, please see me. I have a full study just on why the King James Version is the Word of God for the English-speaking people of the world. I can give you countless verses that have either been taken out or changed in all those other versions. He also says in verse, I don't know how I got on that, but praise the Lord. In verse 7, and one bearing a shield went before him. We sort of forget this guy that's with running alongside Goliath. And he's carrying the shield of Goliath. Now, Goliath really doesn't need a shield. He doesn't use the shield. We don't see in the Bible. It's probably just for show and for ceremony. And if it's anything like I imagine, it's probably a pretty good sized shield. It's probably colored or decorated on the front, sort of to show fear into the enemy. And look who you're getting ready to fight. This is Goliath of Gath. We've seen the conflict. We've looked at the champion. I lost my place. Let's look at the challenge that he issues. In verse 8, and he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to you set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, he doesn't think that's possible, then will we be your servants. You think he's a little full of pride? But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Who's he really defying? He's defying God. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man and that we may fight together. Hold your place there and go to verse 16. It says, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. 40 days, Goliath walks down the hill from his army and comes into the valley of Elah, and he shouts to the armies of Saul and the nation of Israel, I defy you. And he's really saying, I defy your God. Send me a man that we might fight. Morning and evening he does this for 40 days. And the nation of Israel is shaking in their sandals. I'm not going to fight him. You're going to go fight him? I'm not going to go fight him. He says, whoever wins will be the master. Whoever loses will be the slave of that people. So if Goliath was able to defeat the champion of the Israelites, then the Israelites will become the slaves of the Philistines. And they had their one decisive victory, and they now can march into Jerusalem and take over Shiloh and take over all the nation of Israel. That was their plan. As we see in verse 11, though, when Saul and Israel heard this challenge, when they heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were cowering. They were a cowering army. Who do they serve? God. The God Almighty. The army of Israel, the army of God's chosen people, are shaking. They're frightened. I'm not going to go serving. I'm not going to go fighting. They are lacking faith. They have forgotten whom they serve and the history of the battles that God has given them. God has fought battles for them so much that he has sent hornets in to defeat the enemy. He has sent in hailstones that kill the enemy. Do you not think God could kill Goliath and the Philistines? Well, this army was cowering. Think who was encamped here with the Israelites. King Saul. He was head and shoulders, the Bible tells us. He was head and shoulders above all others in the nation of Israel. I don't know, maybe 6 foot tall. Maybe a little close to that. He definitely had the best armor and the best weapon of anybody in the Israelite army. Surely King Saul would step forward. He doesn't. Who else is there with Saul in the Israelites' army? It doesn't tell us, but I'm sure Jonathan's right there with him, his son. Jonathan was a go-getter. Jonathan was willing to risk his life many times for God's glory. But if Jonathan's there, he doesn't step forward either. Who else is there? Well, surely his general is with him in this battle, Abner. Abner was a great military genius and strategist. Surely he would step forward as the general of the army and go fight for his king and for his people and for his God. Abner does not step forward. Also, we see, if we continued reading here, that David's three older brothers are in the battle. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. I'm probably butchering their names, and they're probably going in heaven like, my name right? One day I'll apologize to him. But his three older brothers were there. And when Samuel goes into the home to anoint the next king of Israel, he looks first at the oldest son, Eliab, and he says, surely this is the king of Israel. He was looking on appearance again, not on the heart. But even they did not step forward. They were a cowering army. But then look with me in verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons. And the man went among men of an old man in the days of Saul. And the three eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the next unto Abinadab, and the third unto Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. Look at verse 17. Now, and Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. How many sons did Jesse have? Eight. Where's the first three sons? In battle. Where's David? Here, if we keep reading, he's in the sheep field. He's left Saul. Saul's gone on to battle. David's come back home to take care of the sheep. How many other sons are there? If my math's right, it's 4. And they're all older than David. Why did Jesse choose David? Why didn't he choose one of the other 4 boys? David's out working. David's the youngest. What's wrong with the other 4 boys? There was a choice here made by Jesse. I think it was the providential hand of God. Because something's getting ready to happen in David's life that's going to be a turning point in his life. That God has been preparing him through the sheep fields. You remember I said last week, I don't believe in chance. I don't believe in coincidences. And I don't believe in luck. I believe in the providential guidance and directions of our God.
Amen.
And I believe God said to Jesse, send David. Send David. Why, Lord? He's in the sheep field. Send David. But I've got 4 others. Send David. Okay, God. I'll send David. Maybe there's something here I'm missing. But David was the youngest. David was busy serving. Servant's heart, obeying his father. And God says, I want the youngest to go to the battlefield. God already had a plan. Remember? God already had a plan and a person prepared for this particular occasion. He had a plan. Just like he has a plan today. Whatever we're facing, whatever is troubling our minds, God has a plan.
Amen.
All we have to do is trust him. He might not be saying, send David. But he's saying, trust me. Have faith. Trust me. I'm the omnipotent one. I'm the omniscient one. I'm the omnipresent one. Trust me. All we got to do is trust him. He's been preparing us for a test that we don't even think we can accomplish. He's been preparing us. Or he's been preparing someone to step in front of us or beside us and encourage us and help us through that situation. All we have to do is trust him. The choice of Jesse was an amazing choice. But I think it was God's choice. But then look with me in verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And down in verse 20. And David rose up early after his father told him what to do. David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. And for Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. We see a consistent character here. If we continue to follow the life of David, we will see a consistent character. He's not perfect. He does fall, but he does ask for forgiveness. He has a consistent character. And that consistent character is a servant's heart. He wants to obey. He wants to follow. He wants to do what is right. He obeys his father. He's back feeding the sheep after being in the palace. But God's been preparing him for this day. As we'll see next week when we start looking at this battle, God has been preparing him for this battle. Just in the sheep fields. You would say, how can God teach me in a sheep field? How can God teach me in the middle of a department store? He can. If I'll just have my eyes and ears and heart open. How can he teach me out in the fields when I'm sowing tobacco seeds and harvesting corn and pulling weeds out of tobacco plants and bringing in the hay and throwing it up on the truck? I got a little farming in my background. Just in the summers when I went to the country. How can God teach me there? He's all around. He's everywhere. All we got to do is open our eyes and look and listen. Let him talk to our heart. Let him speak to us. He will recall things in our minds like, oh yeah. God was preparing David for this occasion. Someone said this, and I think it's very true here. The private victories make possible the public victories. The private victories make possible the public victories. This trivial errand that his father has sent him on to a challenging, life-changing situation was to bring glory to God and recognition to David. It'll never be the same from this day forward. Be prepared. You never know when your opportunity will arise. You never know. We must prepare ourselves. We must allow God to prepare us. And when that giant comes in our lives, as we'll look at next week, we have to have faith in the one that's been training us. Remember, David's in the classroom of the king, not King Saul. He's in the classroom of the King of Kings. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, they're teaching him how to overcome obstacles because he's going to face them in his later years. My, is David going to face them? Even within a couple chapters, he's going to start facing some obstacles. But God's already prepared him. There is something in his heart that God has placed there. And he says it's faith. What does God say about David? He's a man after his own heart. Says it once in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. David is a man after his own heart. If David has a heart that yearns after God, then maybe we need to look closely at David's heart. What is going on? Think of the stories that were probably told in his home. Do we know who his great-great-grandmother was? Do you know who David's great-great-grandmother was? It was Rahab the harlot. Remember Jericho? David's great-great-grandmother was Rahab. Did she have faith?
Did she show faith? She later, God allows to marry someone in the tribe of Judah, in the lineage of Christ. David's great-grandmother, I think I heard it, was Ruth. What a story. A Gentile woman that says, no, I'm going to go back with you, Orpha, and your God's going to become my God. She showed great faith and was able to marry Boaz. How we could keep going. Is there a cause worthy of standing? David, we're going to see next week, David says, is there not a cause? Most people preach on that subject. Is there not a cause? Stand for a cause. You say, what cause? You want me to give you a few? The King James Version is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God.
Amen.
That's worth standing on. Drunkenness is a sin. It's not a disease. It's a sin.
Amen.
And that's from the Bible, not from Brian Money. Amen. Marriage, according to the Scripture, is between one man and one woman.
Amen.
The killing of innocent babies is murder.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, God allows them to go to heaven, but it is still murder. Are those worthy causes to stand for?
Yes.
Absolutely. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He lived a sinless life. He did not marry Mary Magdalene. He did not have a child out of wedlock. Don't read all that garbage. Read the Bible. Satan is real. And he is a great deceiver. Stand on that. And say, he's real. Hell is real. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his shed blood, you will unfortunately go to hell. Forever. There's no escape. You can't light enough candles. You can't pay enough. Your ancestors or your relatives can't do enough. You will be there forever. Stand up for a cause. Stand up. For a cause. Have faith in God. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege to open your word. How we love it. How we even stop hate to stop teaching it and reading it and talking about it. How we love you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be the Christians that you have saved us to be. Help us to stop being so conceited and so lazy. Help us to stand up for our cause. Tell others about Christ and his work on the cross. Help us, Lord, to read your scriptures instead of just bringing it to church with us and leaving it on the pew or leaving it in the car or leaving it on the coffee table. Help us to pick it up and read it. Study it. And apply what we see there to our hearts and lives. So that those around us might see us as something a little different about us. And want to know. Help us to stand for the cause. Help us to have faith in you. It's in Christ's name we pray and ask this. Bless the next service. Bless our pastor. Give him the liberty to preach to us. It's in Christ's name.